Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. That's right. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. And given the avalanche of news stories, all the issues out there, I'm very interested to know the issues that are on your mind being discussed at your dinner table, in your workplace, in your local church, in your family. The phone number is 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Let's talk about the topics of hot conversation on your campus, college, university, high school, you name it. The phone number again, 877-893-8255. First, a review of some issues in the news. Yesterday, we discussed this incredible story coming from both coasts, Oakland, California, and Broward County, Florida, having to do with transgendered kindergartners. And I wrote about it at the website, albertmohler.com, an article entitled Gender Confusion in the Kindergarten. And I just want to go back to this topic for a moment in order to point you to what I think to be the most urgent issue here. It's this question: what worldview makes such a proposal plausible? The very idea that you could have gender fluidity as a new principle for organizing kindergartners and recognizing them. The assumption that gender is a fluid category is rooted in the belief that gender is a socially constructed reality not necessarily related to biology and anatomy, a central tenet of postmodern theory. The idea that the self is autonomous and must serve its own impulses and sense of reality is rooted in the ethos of autonomous individualism that now dominates in our culture. The idea that this self bears a moral duty to express itself without external repression is rooted in the therapeutic assumption of modern society. The fact that this set of assumptions is now directed to five-year-olds is a revolution in itself, and so is the expectation that kindergarten programs must accommodate such developments. I really would encourage you to see the article, read the links, and go to the original news sources you can find there at my site as well, because the more I think about this story we talked about yesterday, the more I am convinced that this is one of those catalysts, symbolic actions and events. One of those developments that really tells us the world is changing before our eyes. Speaking of the world changing, I think we're finally beginning to see the emptiness of the worldview of the self-esteem movement. At least I hope so. And one of the ways we're seeing it is that, for instance, the self-esteem issue is not correlated with achievement. Big story, the Brookings Institution's out with a report. The Washington Post is on it, Reuters, USA Today. It seems that American students do well, not so well at math. They do fairly poorly at math based on international rankings, but they think they're doing really well and they're really happy about themselves and they rank themselves as doing very well in math. You know, one of the interesting things is that math is one of those things that, well, by very definition can be quantified. We know how well you're doing. We can tell how you're doing on tests. Listen to this. The report's author, Tim Loveless, said that the findings do not mean that student happiness causes low achievement, but he wrote that his analysis of the international math assessment shows that U.S. schools should not be too quick to assume that happiness is what matters in the classroom. This is what he said. It's interesting that people grasp this notion in other areas of self-improvement, eating healthy foods, getting exercise, saving for retirement. But when it comes to education, for some reason, the limitations of happiness are forgotten. I'll be writing about this overnight. The title of my article is, "So I'm Not Really Good at Math?" You see, just thinking you're good at math and believing yourself to be good at math and being happy about math doesn't mean you actually know how to add. Doesn't mean you actually know math. Self-esteem should be rooted in an honest understanding of the self, an honest analysis of the self. And we should esteem ourselves as we rightly ought to understand our place in the world. And from a Christian perspective, self-esteem is just the wrong place to begin. Yes, we should esteem ourselves as the creature made in the image of God. But we should also esteem ourselves as the sinner. We should know that we are rebels against our God, and we should know that what we need is salvation, not self-esteem. And the worst thing we can do for a sinner is make that sinner feel better about herself or himself. And the worst thing we can do to a student is say, all we really care about is whether you're happy about math. I don't think any of us wants a banker or an accountant who's simply happy about math, but not good at it. Antonin Scalia, Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court, debated of figures of the ACLU at an ACLU forum over the weekend, and that had to be hot. It was held in Washington, D.C., and when you've got Antonin Scalia, one of the most clear-minded justices of the Supreme Court, there at the American Civil Liberties Union, something is going to happen. Let's listen to a couple of excerpts of what he had to say. First, this is Antonin Scalia speaking to the ACLU.
Whether I come out the way the ACLU likes or not the way the ACLU likes, you can't assume that I'm there because I like that result. That's not how I do things. I'm there because it's my understanding of what was the original meaning of the Constitution.
You know, there's a new book out I'm going to be talking about entitled Conservatize Me. It's a humorous book with a very serious point. And the author says that what unites religious conservatives, Christian conservatives, and political conservatives is that they both believe that there's an instruction manual for life. And that's true. Antonin Scalia believes that the Constitution is itself a document that is to be respected in the sense that it was written and originally meant to be understood. And he says here, look, you know, when I make a judgment, I don't care whether the ACLU likes it or dislikes it. I can come out in the way you like or dislike, but I have to be accountable to the document. Let's listen to Nadine Strossen, who's president of the ACLU, responding to Antonin Scalia, and you'll hear his response to her statement.
What we think is at least as important a type of privacy, namely the right of consenting individuals, mature individuals, in their own homes to decide what they are going to see or read, to decide with whom they are going to live, what kind of sexual intimacies and relationships they are going to engage in. Isn't this, in fact, a confluence of the First Amendment and the Fourth Amendment? Government should not have the right to criminalize certain materials that we read and should not have the right to criminalize certain sexual intimacies.
My job is simply to say whether those things that you find desirable are contained in the Constitution.
No, that's the quintessential Antonin Scalia right there. He says he's letting her talk. And she's here giving the whole gay rights agenda and all this saying that the right to privacy should extend to intimate acts in the bedroom and all the rest. And it's almost like we can picture Antonin Scalia sitting there listening. If you know him and have watched him, you know how he just sits there and she talks. And he says, you know, whatever. You know, my job is to address whether what you're talking about is even found in the Constitution. And that's where Antonin Scalia, as a justice of the Supreme Court, is very helpful to us. Because, for instance, on the issues of gay rights and abortion and things like that, he said, look, that's just not a constitutional issue. When it comes to Roe v. Wade, 1973, he says, look, it's just abortion is not in the Constitution. This should be decided by the legislature. That's why in our separation of powers, we have the elected representatives of the people. And it's not in the Constitution, and there's no way to believe that the framers of the Constitution meant either positively or negatively to address abortion. It wasn't on their minds. It's not in the text. And I just admire this justice. And one of the things I admire him for is that he is so plain spoken. Let's listen again. I want you to hear this this statement that also gets right to the heart of constitutional interpretation.
The question is whether you can live with an evolving Constitution. Once you say it evolves, it doesn't depend what the people thought they were doing when they adopted it. It evolves. Somebody's going to have to decide how it evolves. Why in the world would you want nine people from a very uncharacteristic class of society, to wit, nine lawyers, to decide how the Constitution evolves? It means whatever they think it ought to mean.
There you go. You know, perfect. Frame it. Put it in bronze. Hang it on the wall. Inscribe it on the front of the U.S. Supreme Court. He says, look, you know, if the Constitution evolves, someone's going to get to decide which way it evolves. Now, I'm going to create our own little debate here. You heard Antonin Scalia. Let's hear someone from the other side. In this case, he wasn't at the ACLU convention, but Senator Edward Kennedy of Massachusetts, just listen to him articulate from the confirmation hearings of Chief Justice John Roberts the exact opposite position.
Is this nominee going to be an ally towards the continued march towards progress, or is he going to be someone whose view of the Constitution is so restricted, so stingy, so constricted, that he will move us in a different direction?
Just like a perfect set of bookends. Antonin Scalia on one end, Ted Kennedy on the other. Antonin Scalia says, you want a constitution to evolve? You're going to have to decide what direction it evolves. As a matter of fact, Antonin Scalia told the ACLU, look, you guys prize this libertarian view of reality. You got to realize that the American people could decide this evolves the other way. He said, look, there may not be any real and present danger you guys on the left feel if you have conservative judges that decide to push things the other way. But if you have an evolving constitution, if the words are just there to be manipulated, we can manipulate it in any direction. And then you have Edward Kennedy, the senior senator from Massachusetts, coming back to say about this whole process that he doesn't want a judge whose view of the Constitution is, let me quote him, so restricted, so stingy, so constricted that he will move us in a different direction, end quote. You know what's admitted in there? You have Senator Kennedy admitting that he wants a judge to move the country in a direction. It's right in his words. He says he's worried that this judge, who's now our Chief Justice, could move us in a different direction. Antonin Scalia comes back and says, I'm an umpire. I'm not here to move us in a direction. I'm here to stipulate the rules. Chief Justice Roberts used that very metaphor in his confirmation hearings. Folks, this is where it really matters when it comes to interpreting the Constitution. It's a reminder to us that all this is tied together. We'll be right back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind, what's being discussed on your campus, your dinner table at home, your family, your church, your workplace, your neighborhood. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Phoenix, Arizona, where David's on the line listening on XM 170. Go ahead, David.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Dr. Mueller, we define hell as separation from God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was separated from the Father. How do we explain that he was not in hell?
Great question. And for this answer, we got to think in terms of a biblical timeline, David, because we sometimes as Christians speak a bit carelessly about hell. For instance, is anyone in hell right now? No. No one's in hell right now. Jesus himself said that hell is being prepared. And hell is described as the place where those who are judged guilty and without Christ are sent after that great judgment. And so right now, hell is being prepared. Now, so what happens right now to those who die and are destined for hell? Well, the best picture I know of this is in Luke chapter 16 with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where evidently you have Lazarus who's comforted in Abraham's bosom, which is a reminder that those who die in Christ, we're not in heaven yet, but are with Christ right now to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. But heaven and hell are eschatological realities, indeed eschatological places that are being prepared even now for those who will end up there, those who are in Christ in heaven, those who are not in Christ in hell. Now, where did Jesus go? Well, number one, when you said hell is separation from God, well, certainly one central aspect of the horror of hell is going to be the absolute absence of God. The absolute alienation and separation from God. Depart from me. It's very clear language. But hell is more than that. It is a place, and I've written an article in the book, Whatever Happened to Hell, dealing specifically with the fact, it's Hell Under Fire, it's dealing specifically with the fact that the biblical language about hell refers to a place and the bodily suffering in that place endlessly. And the Bible's very clear about that. So what happened to Jesus? Number one, Jesus did suffer what he experienced as the absence of the Father. As a matter of fact, you have the cry of God forsakenness right there on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus there quoted the Psalms. But we also have the biblical reference to the fact, and this verse often comes up in these conversations from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, speaking of Christ between his crucifixion and the resurrection, making proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The Bible does not say that Jesus descended to hell, and it really can't say that quite yet, because hell, in that sense, does not yet exist. It is being created. It will be finally ready for the impenitent, for those who are not in Christ, who are judged guilty for their sins. They will go to hell, which is even now being prepared. In the meantime, there is some place, there is some intermediate state of distress and God-forsakenness in which the spirits of those who have died without Christ are awaiting the judgment that is to come. Just like there is some intermediate state right now for believers who have died, who are present with Christ, but not yet in heaven because that judgment has not yet taken place and that destiny has not yet been announced by the divine judge. So when you ask, did Jesus go to hell in this sense? No, he didn't go to the place of hell. And part of the problem here is that our language, just even shifting from, say, Hebrew to Greek to English, gets a little slippery, because in the Hebrew, Sheol does not refer specifically to hell, but to the realm of the dead. Did Jesus go into the realm of the dead? Yes. Did he go into what he himself described as hell? No. Does that make sense, David?
Yes, very much so. Thank you so much, Dr. Roland.
You're quite welcome. Thanks for calling. Let's go to Jana from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jana.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. My question is, how do parents, believing parents, express disapproval of an unbiblical lifestyle of grown children?
Wow, Jana, that is such a tough question, and yet not an unexpected question in this day of such confusion and moral rebellion. I can't imagine that that question could be asked without the kind of brokenness of heart that only a parent can know. As a parent grieves the sin and the lifestyle choices that a child can make. Jana, I don't know that there's a perfect to just summary answer I can give there, but let me try to set out a couple of principles. Number one, our child always remains our child. Our son is always our son, our daughter always our daughter, and we know that even if legally we disown them, they still are ours. And we will still give an answer for them and for our relationship with them to our Heavenly Father. But we know that even as they will always be our son or our daughter, there are times at which we cannot recognize them as being worthy of the benefits of being a son and a daughter. None of us is worthy of being that. That's God's grace, as certainly in the parable of the prodigal son. But you know, in the parable of the prodigal son, it was a repentant son who came home, not an unrepentant son. And there's the clear difference, Jana. If our children, our adult children, are in unrepentant sin, and on an issue that creates such a testimony of their rebellion against our authority and the authority of God, then there are times in which parents just have to say, you're not welcome here, so long as you are committed to this. I pray for your repentance of this sin so that I can welcome you back as a son and as a daughter. The parable of the prodigal son is not about receiving unrepentant children. It is about the picture of receiving and demonstrating grace as you receive a son who has no right, having rebelled, to be any longer considered a son, but because we love them, they are still our son. And a daughter who has no longer any right to be considered our daughter, but nonetheless, after her repentance, is received back because we love her. And we find joy in restoring a son to his sonship. And we find joy in restoring a daughter to her daughtership. And there is, I think, a wonderful picture. But this is an excruciating issue. Jana, I had a question the other day from a parent who said, look, I've got someone, a son who wants to bring his unmarried girlfriend, that is, they're not married, to bring his girlfriend home with him at Thanksgiving, and we're not going to allow that. And I said, you can't allow that. You can't allow that unjust, wrong, sinful relationship to be celebrated in your home. You can't do that. It's not that you do not love him. It's not that you do not want him to come home. But he cannot come home under this circumstance and demand that you accept his sin on these terms. And the same thing can be repeated in 1,000 different ways in the agony of families caught with children, adult children, rebelling against the moral and biblical principles of their parents. Does that help at all, Jana?
It does. You exactly answered what I was thinking about.
All right. Well, God bless you for your call. And, you know, we as parents really have to pray for each other, because we have to pray that we never face this excruciating reality, but we also have to pray that if we did face it, we would respond in a way that demonstrates both the truth and the compassion of the gospel. This is where, you know, even in the secular world, they talk about tough love. And there certainly is a biblical category of tough love. That's honest, just love. Just love is probably better than tough love. It's because our love has to be tempered with justice. That's why we discipline children whom we love. It's because we love them too much not to discipline them. And with adult children, sometimes that discipline has to do with the refusal to receive them as if they weren't committing this sin. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Right in the center of the week, you decide what we'll talk about. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. All around us is a swirl of issues, a fog of concerns and controversies. Sometimes it's even hard to know which one is most important, but you know, most likely the issue of greatest importance is one that's affecting your family, your church, something being discussed in your neighborhood, on your campus. You'll help us all by giving us a call, 877-893-8255. Coast to coast, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. on the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda, and the phone number, 877-893-8255. We've had some great questions already. We just talked to Jana from Louisiana. Now, Jeremy's going to call from Hardinsburg, Indiana, and I think he's going to flip the question. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yes, sir. I want to flip the question. I'm saved. My parents aren't, and their lifestyle doesn't reflect. They say they're saved, but their lifestyle doesn't reflect Christianity. What would be the biblical, how should I treat that?
Well, I don't know the extremity of this, Jeremy, but I can paint you a pretty dark scenario. But let me just say the first principle here is, for instance, what's found in the Fifth Commandment and honoring father and mother. There's a sense in which we owe a filial obligation, a child's obligation to honor our parents. And yet, if they are living an unbiblical lifestyle, if they're living in rebellion to the Word of God, then one of the ways we need to honor them as adult children is by confronting them with the reality that we love them enough to tell them of their sin and to call them to repent of that sin. Now, I guess it really, like with children, Jeremy, I guess it really depends on what kind of sin we're talking about and how it's demonstrated and to what extent even having, say, the relationship with a parent or just like a relationship with a child would be to have to accept and celebrate and acknowledge that sin. I can tell you it can get really bad. I have had young people write me and say, look, my mother came out of the closet as a lesbian and is in a commitment ceremony in a couple of weeks with her lesbian partner. Am I obligated to go? You know, how do I love and honor my mother? You know, what an excruciating position. What an awful thing that a parent would put a child in such a position. But nonetheless, there are children having to deal with these issues. And I would say you have to use the same principles here, which is you can't bless what can't be blessed. And if going and being there means you have to bless what can't be blessed, then you can't go. And it is not a realistic nor just assumption that you should be there. But on the other hand, just like in reality, the father always knows that son is his son. So also, you always know that those parents are your parents, and your love and concern for them, and your filial devotion to them, your devotion as a child to them, should be to pray for them, and to pray that repentance will come, and to pray for the restoration of your relationship, as their relationship with God is also restored. And so I appreciate the call, Jeremy. I think it's wonderful that right after Janice's call, we have Jeremy's call to say that this works both ways. In our confused age, it's not only parents who are having to deal with disobedient, rebellious children, but it's children that are having to deal with adult children in particular in both cases with parents that are living unbiblical lifestyles. I think this is a fairly new thing. For this generation, the previous generations really didn't have to worry about. Thanks for your call, Jeremy. Let's go to Will, calling from San Francisco, California, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Will.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for inviting me back. I have a question about sarcasm. Got into an interesting discussion about whether it's a sin or not, and we pulled some biblical examples of Paul and even Jesus who used sarcasm. But some people also, they take great offense to that, and they take it as a form of bitterness or expression of anger. Wanted to get your opinion about that.
Yeah, that's another sophisticated question, Will. You know, for one thing, every linguistic system has its own rules and its own culture. And, for instance, sarcasm is not something that is immediately well translated in some languages. And yet, in every language system, there's something like sarcasm. There's something where you understand that this is a twist in order to reveal the imbecility or the wrongheadedness or the inherent weakness of another, and that's the purpose of using sarcasm. You're making fun of another position in order to show the superiority of your own. Sometimes, I would say this, Will. I would say that sometimes sarcasm is really useful. For instance, when Jesus and Paul use it, because sometimes there are some positions that are most easily revealed in terms of their frailty by the use of sarcasm. And that's especially true, I think, when you make people see you don't honestly believe what you just said. And sometimes that sarcasm comes with humor. Sometimes it comes with a real bite. I think, Will, when the sin comes in is where we would use that in order to hurt the person rather than to clarify the truth. And that's a thin line, I recognize, and I appreciate you asking the question. I think we have to be very careful about sarcasm because it can be lethal in moderate to large doses, and it's more likely to hurt the one using it than the one receiving it. And so I really do appreciate that's a morally and theologically sensitive question. I think there are times when sarcasm is called for, but it's sort of like, well, discipline being called for. You have to hope that it hurts in order to heal. If we ever use it primarily in order to hurt, then we know we've crossed some line where sarcasm has become sin. And the overuse of it is revealed in the fact that when someone says that an individual is sarcastic, that's really not a compliment. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, your opportunity to ask the question on your mind. Let's go to Gaithersburg, Maryland, where Dana's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Dana.
Dr. Mohler, my wife and I, we've been married for 15 years, and God has not given us any of our own children. We've been thinking about adoption, and we've been looking into embryo adoption. We've decided that in vitro fertilization for moral reasons is a thing that we are not willing to pursue. I think that crosses a line into the manufacture of human beings, and I don't want to go there. But embryo adoption I see is really a way to redeem those children that have been really discarded. Do you see any reason why it's something that we should not pursue?
You know, you asked the question in a very clear way, Dana, and I really appreciate the way you set it up. Let me say, if I'm asked, is there any reason why one should not, I would say, I think the one reason why one should not, if you're coming up with a list of reasons, would be that one not do anything that would be supportive of the creation of these so-called surplus embryos. In other words, I wouldn't want us to do anything that would facilitate that. But you asked the question, is there any reason why we would not? And I said, yes, I think that's the one reason that would come to mind. But in any major and sophisticated moral question, you have reasons for and reasons against. And, Dana, I would tell you, and I think this is where the inclination of your question was going, that I think there are more reasons to do this rather than not to do this. And I think with the snowflake adoptions, as they are now called, and by the way, when the President Bush held a Rose Garden ceremony dealing with the cloning issue not too long ago and the embryo research issue, he actually had several of these snowflake children present there that have been adopted as embryos and are now young children. It's a beautiful picture. And among Christians, this is still somewhat controversial, but not at a high level of controversy. It's at what I would call the awkward level of controversy, which is we haven't had to think about this. What do we think about this? And yet I think the more we look at it, the more we're going to be concerned about the stockpiling of all these frozen human embryos that are frozen human beings, and the more we will honor those who do adopt them in order to save them from assured destruction. Does that help, Dana?
Yes, very much. That was the one consideration, you know, that we had was that these are not embryos that are being made specifically for adoption.
And right.
From the agency that we're going through, these are embryos that where the biological parents have decided that either they have enough children, they're not going to be used, and right now they're in storage, and it's really a matter of eventually they will be discarded.
Someone's exactly.
Stop paying the storage fees.
Yeah, Dana, thank you for your call. I think that might help to, if nothing else, inform some other Christian couples of this alternative. And you can go to the web and find some of these places. You can go to Focus on the Family at www.family.org, and there's some information on this as well. And, Dana, I pray that you and your wife will be blessed in this as you pray for the Lord's guidance, as you consider adopting one of these embryos. And you're pointing at the kind of moral and theological thinking we really need here, which is we would make a distinction between embryos that were created for adoption, as if this is some service and new commodification of the embryo using an illicit technology. But these embryos are not illicit. The technology that created them is illicit. Just like I often say, there really are no illegitimate children. They're just illegitimate pairings that created the children. The children themselves are not immoral, and nor are these embryos. Thanks for helping us to think that through, Dana, and God bless you for calling and for your attention to the moral significance of this kind of question. Let's go to Andrew calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Andrew.
President Mueller, I have a historical question. Historians, in speaking of the Protestant Reformation, often speak of the five rallying cries or causes of the Reformation as the five solas, grace alone, faith alone, etc. These were articulated by different theologians at different times. My question is, who first wrote of all five at once so that we can speak of the five solas as a system of doctrine? Who first wrote those down?
You know, I don't know a who there, Andrew. I can tell you the how. I can tell you who's responsible for it in the first place, and of course you'd already be there, and that would be Luther. And I'll tell you where Luther did it. When Luther translated, in his translation of the New Testament, Romans 3:28, he inserted the word alone. That is, that justification is by faith alone. And in so doing, he really set the norm for this, and that became a shorthand. And in the Lutheran tradition of the Reformation, the solas became, well, just kind of adduced to a list. You started adding up a list. How many solas are there? Well, it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and we know this on the authority of Scripture alone. Those are the classical solas. So sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola justus, sola fide, that is, for justification, sola Christus, the agent and author of our salvation, and sola scriptura, the principle by which we know these things. Now, the who actually put them all together in the classic five, I'm not sure, but my guess is you're going to find out it was a Lutheran working in the Lutheran Reformation who helped to codify all of this in the generation of Luther and immediately thereafter, because very shortly after the time of Luther, all of this becomes shorthand. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory of God alone, on the basis of Scripture alone. Does that make sense, Andrew? Do you have anything I've left out there?
No, sir. That gives me a lead to look for, at least. Thank you.
Yeah, you know, this question has come up before, and it's one of those questions that may be unanswerable simply because we do not know a lot of the individual contributions to the development of some of this. I mean, we don't know exactly what Luther's first-generation students may have added to this. We do know what the writing theologian said, and we know, for instance, in the Augsburg Confession, you know, how this came to be codified in a Lutheran creed. But, of course, when it comes to the five solas, they're not just by the Lutherans. It's the entire Reformation. The Genevan Reformation was making the same arguments. But the use of the word sola, very interesting, does appear to be traced to Luther's translation of the New Testament, in particular to his translation of Romans 3:28. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We have some interesting questions that have also been sent in by email. We'll get to some of those right after this break. One of them had to do with the fact of lying. In Hebrews and James, Rahab was commanded for protecting the Israelite spies by lying, yet we're commanded not to lie. Is there a time we could or should lie? Well, you know, the short answer is no. You know, lying is never presented as permissible in Scripture. But there are the cases here of Rahab and also, you can imagine some contemporary cases as well where to tell the truth to someone would mean the death of someone else. So we owe persons not a lie, but we do not necessarily owe those who would have evil intent the truth that could kill. We'll be right back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Mohler. Back to the Albert Mueller program. Very quickly, we're going to go to Manuel, calling from Fort Worth, Texas, listening on XM. Go ahead, Manuel.
Yeah, how you doing today, sir?
Doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Good. I love your show, by the way. What I was wanting to know is, you know, we have scientific proof that, you know, dinosaurs existed, but nothing I can ever see mention of them in the Bible as to when they may have existed.
Yeah, you know, that's one of those questions that does kind of interest us, doesn't it? Because we do have the fossil record, and as Christians, we're not going to deny the fossil record. I mean, there they are. And I'm fascinated by all these things. I've seen some of the bones. I've been to the National History Museums, and boy, some of these things were really big, and some of them looked really scary. So, you know, where do we fit them in the Bible? Well, I'm going to say something here that I think most Christians would have believed throughout all of human history. What I'm going to say will be uncontroversial in terms of, especially the last 200 years with the greater knowledge of the fossil record. And that is that I see no reason to believe that human beings and dinosaurs could not, to some degree, have overlapped and coexisted. Because according to the Bible, death does not happen until Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. And thus there must have been an overlapping there. And there's some evidence of that even within the scripture. In the book of Job, you have the reference to Leviathan, a sea monster who could very well have been some kind of a dinosaur-like creature. And, of course, I think the more that we discover about the dinosaur record, the closer we get to actually understanding that it's likely that humans and dinosaurs may well have overlapped. Appreciate your call, Emmanuel. We have Daryl writing in saying, I have a friend who's attending a Methodist seminary. On the paper she writes, she is not able to refer to God in the masculine. Her explanation is that when the Bible was translated, it was done so in Greek. Therefore, everything was translated as masculine. I'm not sure I buy into this. Well, you're exactly right not to buy into it, Daryl, because number one, it's translated from the Greek, not into the Greek. And the Greek has gender. The Greek very clearly does refer to masculine and feminine. Otherwise, the language would be incomprehensible. It's not true that they simply said, you know, the masculine because they had no option of saying the feminine. They do have the option. The Greeks did. The Greek language is a wonderfully sophisticated language. And so that's just not there. What you have here is an agenda, and the agenda is the agenda of feminism, which is to blur the distinctions between men and women. It's an egalitarian agenda that has crept into so much of our culture and political correctness. And we do recognize that there are times when, for instance, I say, you know, brothers, we are gathered here for worship. I'm not saying the women there aren't included. But when I say these are my brothers, well, you know, that's a different statement altogether. And so we have to place the statement in its context. But, you know, even if you accept this argument, which just is not true, you're still left with the specificity of father and mother, and the names that are given to God are masculine. Father, Lord. I've written about this on my website, Daryl. You'll find several articles. Just go there and hit the search engine. Folks, I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.